And although I read the Bible with my children and we did talk about the Bible and we talked about God, I realized I could have done a better job. There were some areas that I should have been more assertive in, that I should have been more diligent at as far as teaching my kids. So I say that to you who still have children, that learn from my mistake and make that a priority, not just to talk about God as we did all the time, but to sit down and teach your children the things that you would teach somebody else. And all that to say this, that it made me think about what we do as far as reaching the lost and how important that is, and how God teaches man. I guess it's the biggest picture and where all this comes from, is as I thought about, well, how would they know to do this or not do this? And I thought to myself, somebody has to teach him. And we were talking about this book, Zechariah and I, the other night, Muscle and Shovel. And I just would highly recommend this to any of you who read books outside of the Bible. It's about the story of a man's conversion and how somebody at work that was a member of the Lord's church, how he started talking to him about the scriptures. And they started doing a Bible study early at work over a period of months, if not a year. And it's the detailed story as he took notes about all the things they studied about. It's very unusual written in the way it's written, but I highly recommend it. Zechariah had read it, and as he and I were talking about it, we were talking about the Catholic Church and how it came about, some of those things, because obviously he and Caleb went to a Catholic college to play soccer. And we were talking about some things like that. And as we were talking about some things that he said he learned in the book, I'm like, you know what? You should have known that. I taught you that, didn't I? And then I got to thinking, you know, I probably never did. And these are some things that, you know, I sit down and talk about with guys at prison, but I never sat down probably and ever taught it to my children the way I should have. And so it's a reminder of people can't get anything about God or so much about God unless they're taught it. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 10, and I want to start there and talk about Cornelius. And I just want to make some observations that I think, we many of us have read this story many times, we know the story of Cornelius, but I want to look at a principle, I think, that sometimes gets overlooked as we talk about God, is that I see even on a regular basis as I deal with people in the prisons that come from a different perspective than some of us have, and that is the critical component in the process of somebody learning to become a Christian and what that takes and what's inherent in that and the way God designed it. In Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, what we don't know at this point in the story is, what did Cornelius pray? What was he praying to God about that God felt the need to send an angel to him to tell him that he heard his prayer and what to do in answer to that prayer? Now, there's so much in this story that you can talk about as we deal with people in the story, but one is we have to be amazed and impressed at the kind of man Cornelius was. He was clearly the kind of person that if you had a neighbor or somebody at work that wasn't a Christian, that you'd like them to be a man like Cornelius. He was a good man, a man who was respected among everybody, who in his own way was religious somehow. He gave alms to the Jews, although he was not a Jew. He was not a proselyte to Judaism. He was successful in his work in that he was the centurion, the head of the Italian cohort. So he was an officer in the military. And he was a man that just was the kind of man, if you read the story, you think this is an honorable man, this is a man of moral integrity, this is a man who you'd like to know and be friends with. But he lacked something. And he was praying to God about it continually, asking God for something. And so God sends an angel to Cornelius. Now, that's just an amazing thing. That doesn't happen many times in the Bible. Now, it happens several times in the Bible, but not many times in the Bible. that somebody in prayer or because of the desires what they had or because of God's working with them, that God sent an angel actually to go down and talk to them. But I want you to notice that the angel here doesn't do much. All he says is, I want you to know that God has heard what you've asked for. They've gone up to God as a memorial. Interesting way of thinking about that. I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible that talking to Christians that our prayers are described as a memorial. We just had a memorial. We just celebrated the memorial of the Lord's Supper. He did not say, he did not describe God as Cornelius' prayer as he would, I think, a Christian's prayer. Somebody who's in a relationship with God. Instead, he says, your prayer is a memorial. A memorial to what? I think a memorial to a man who's not satisfied with his own goodness, with the respect of people, but wants something more. He wants a relationship with God, but doesn't know how to have it. Because he's ignorant. He doesn't know what he's lacking. He doesn't know what he needs. He doesn't know what to do to have that. But he's praying to God in the only way that he knows how, and that prayer is going up as a memorial to God. And so the angel says, hey, look, I've heard, God has heard your prayer. He's heard this memorial to him, and now he's decided to help you. And so he says, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is at the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So I want you to be impressed with what the angel doesn't do. Is the angel doesn't tell Cornelius what he needs to do other than there is somebody that can help you, Cornelius. Send to Joppa for this guy named Peter. Now, he doesn't know what Peter can do for him. All he knows is the angel says, God's heard your prayer as a memorial. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to go send for this guy. Cornelius doesn't know Peter. Obviously knows he's a Jew. But he gets his trust in men. He sends to go get Peter. Now, starting in verse 9, is in this vision that Peter has, right? And normally when we study the story, we're focused so much on the Jew-Gentile thing, but I don't really want to deal with that at all. I want you to drop down to verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So now we have Peter getting visited by the Holy Spirit. And we have Cornelius getting visited by an angel. But nothing's happened yet. Two visits directly by God, the Holy Spirit, by a messenger of God, an angel. And all we've done is both people have said, y'all need to get together. Now, so he says, rise and go without hesitation. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one who you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? See, the Holy Spirit didn't tell Peter why they were there. He just said, I want you to go with these guys, whatever they want. And they said, Cornelius Centurion, an upright, God-fearing man who was well-spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Now I want you to get this. An angel appears to Cornelius and he says, go send to this guy named Peter and he's got something to tell you. There's something he has to say that's important for you. Now again, what should impress us is that the angel didn't tell him. Why didn't God have the angel who was already there with Cornelius tell Cornelius what Peter needed to tell him? And I think it's because there's a consistent pattern that we've seen up to this time in the book of Acts and that we see carried out in detail now with Cornelius. Drop back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, a familiar story to a lot of people. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Again, very similar situation, right? Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. So this time, an angel comes to Philip, who is the preacher. And he says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from the Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So here's the Spirit. He says, rise, go to the south, go to Jerusalem, to Gaza. Philip goes and does that. He sees this guy. And then the Spirit evidently is back there with him again or accompanies him on the whole way. And the Spirit says, hey, that guy's reading the book of Isaiah. You need to go up and you need to go to the chariot. You need to talk to him. Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Here is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right there on the road with this eunuch, reading the Bible, and the Spirit doesn't say anything to him or tell him anything to do. All the Spirit does is tell Philip to go talk to him. And all Philip does is ask him, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand the Word of God? And the eunuch says, no, how can I unless someone guides me? Do you see that? It's just so easy to miss. What he says is the Bible is not a book designed to be handed to people like this book and say, read it, figure it out for yourself. Now, you probably got something for Christmas that is that way, though. Maybe you got a toy or a present or something to put together or an electronic device. And in it, there's instructions that says, read this and you'll figure it out. Now, what we all know is that's a lie, right? Because you can't ever figure it out by what you read. But there are things that are designed to be that way. And somehow we think that the Bible's that way. We think if we give our friend the Bible, a Bible, even a brand new Bible, even a study Bible, that they'll read it and figure it out. That's a lie of Satan. That is not what I hope we're seeing. That is not the way God designed it to be done. Because he had Isaiah. Why couldn't he on his own figure out who Isaiah was talking about? He absolutely could not. Why? Because the Bible isn't written that way. The Bible is written so that somebody could explain it to somebody else. As he goes on, he reads the scripture, verse 32. The passage of scripture he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Here's the Holy Spirit right there on the road, and the Holy Spirit steps back, and Philip goes and explains the scriptures to the eunuch. Now go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, right? Saul's in Jerusalem. Damascus is going to drag these people to Damascus, right? In verse 1, they were following the way. Verse 2. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and falling to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus appears to him. Look what happens. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Why doesn't Jesus tell him what he needs to do to be saved? Because the Spirit didn't tell the eunuch. And because in Acts 10, the angel is in his room with him and he doesn't tell him what to do. In every case, whether it's Philip, whether it's the eunuch, or here back to Acts 10, it's Peter. Is God's wisdom, God's plan, and God's design was that the gospel message would only be given through the teaching of a person. Now that's critical. That's critical because there are a lot of religious groups out there that think you can get the gospel a whole lot of ways. An angel can come to you. You can get to Jesus, can appear to you. You can get a sign. You can somehow inside you some feeling well up and you just figure it all out. And I'm going to tell you, that is inconsistent with the scriptures. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Look what he has to say. So we left off in verse 22 and he says, we've come to hear what you have to say. So then they leave, right? The next verse, 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted up and said, "Stand up, I'm too just a man. I'm not like the angel that came to see you." And as he talked with him, verse 27, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit with anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why did you send for me?' The Holy Spirit didn't tell Peter. Why did you send for me? Okay, I've come without objection, but what do you want?" Look what Cornelius says in verse 30. He recounts the story. And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius says, "I don't know why you're here either, other than there's a message that we're supposed to hear from you." And then Peter goes and teaches it. Now, jump over to chapter 11 because of the explanation. And pick up in verse 13. Or verse 12. Chapter 11 is the retelling of the story by Peter when he goes to Jerusalem. And they question him about why he's gone in to talk to a Gentile. So we pick up in verse 12 to be in the same place we were in chapter 10. This is 11, verse 12. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he'd seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" There it is. Do you understand the power of this? It's so easy, I think, to miss it. If there is not a Peter, if there is not an Ananias in Acts 9, if there's not a Philip in Acts 8, then the Ethiopian, the Apostle Paul, and Cornelius and all his household do not become Christians. You know the rest of the story. The Holy Spirit, Peter preaches to him about Jesus. The Holy Spirit falls on, they speak in tongues, and it's so powerful it convinces Peter that, hey, it's okay for these people to be saved. And he commands them to be baptized. Now, I want you to let that sink in just for a minute, what I just said. If it's not for Philip, if it's not for Ananias, if it's not for Peter, those people do not become Christians. Therefore, they do not get to have fellowship with God. Therefore, they are condemned to hell. There was an interesting article in a magazine that I get online called Focus Magazine. It's by a brother named Craig Bradley. I don't know him personally. And this is the only article I think I've ever read. The article was entitled, "Why Don't Angels Preach the Gospel?" Listen to what he says. "Christianity is a taught religion." I know that seems obvious, but I don't think it's obvious. Christianity is a taught religion. From Wednesday night, what we're getting in Titus chapter 2, it's all about people teaching people that are Christians. Let the older women teach the younger women. Let the older men teach the younger men. Well, why does that need to occur? Because Christianity, whether what it takes to become a Christian or once you are a Christian, your growth and development, is a taught religion. Listen to how he says it. "It is not God's will," important, "it is not God's will that we be born into the covenant as the Israelites were." Do you understand? You were an Israelite whether you wanted to be or not. You were an Israelite, you got circumcised, you were put into the nation, you were one of God's chosen people, and then you got taught when you grew up. Hopefully. But you were an Israelite by birth. It was not God's will that we be followers of Christ that way. It was God's will that we be taught. It is not a religion, I'm continuing the quote, it is not a religion that we inherit from our parents. See, as much as I love my children, they cannot inherit the things I know about God from me. And there are some things I taught them, and I see that, and they got that because I taught them, but there's some things they didn't get yet. And that I pray to God that other men will step into their lives as they continue to follow God and teach them. But Christianity is a taught religion. We don't inherit it from our parents. It is not a religion that comes from a vision, a sign, a dream, or any personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has committed His truth to men and women to teach the world. Hence Mark 16:15, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I think somehow we think the right person out there that just is the right kind of heart, like the Cornelius, that somehow they're just going to get it. No, they're not, unless somebody teaches them. We cannot expect anybody to get the gospel, to get the saving power of God's grace, unless it is taught by another human being. The New Testament is just crammed full of examples of that. Here we just saw in those three chapters, men who had miraculous experiences with angels, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Himself, and yet they did not get the message of salvation. They only got sent to a person, a faithful brother in Christ, that could teach them. What if they weren't there? You see, what if nobody carries that out, the teaching part? Do we really get and understand the significance of God's pattern? This is God's sovereign will that the gospel be taught from person to person. From a person who's understood it. Bert made this comment months ago. Nobody here can claim they got it on their own. Every one of us owes somebody or a group of people the debt of teaching us the gospel. Paul will forever owe Ananias for being the one that came and told him, you need to get baptized. The eunuch will always owe Philip a debt of gratitude that he can never repay. Then Philip said, here's what that verse is talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was killed. And you need to die with Him in order to be saved. He will forever owe Philip that debt. Because without that, the eunuch would have gone. And he'd have continued to go. And not understanding the Scriptures and what it took to be saved. Cornelius, this Gentile, this godly man, needed words of salvation or he would have been lost. He'll forever owe this Jew, Peter, who didn't want to come down there, the debt of knowing that without Peter walking through that door, without Peter teaching him about Christ, that he never would have had the gospel unless he'd been taught by somebody. God has decided that the only way men would get the saving gospel, get their soul saved, was through the teaching of someone who has already been taught. Think about this. When you pray for someone who is lost to be saved, what are you really asking God for? When you have a loved one or somebody you know or somebody you work with or somebody that you meet and you pray and say, God, please give them the gospel. Do you understand what you're praying for? What do you want God to do? You want God to send an angel to them to preach the gospel? Well, He ain't going to do that. You want God to have Jesus come down and stand in their room and teach them the gospel? He's not going to do that. You want the Holy Spirit to come and to fill them inside so they miraculously understand the gospel? He's not going to do that. When you pray that prayer, you know what you have to be asking for? God, please send a child of God to go talk to them about the gospel. You are the answer many times to that very prayer. Why can't you tell them what they need to do to be saved? And we will pray fervently for people that we love and we'll never open our mouth and tell them about the gospel. We don't understand how the gospel gets to people. I think we really believe that somehow God's going to make an exception, and they're just somehow one day going to pick up their Bible and they're going to turn to Acts 2:38 and they're going to see it. Oh, that's what I have to do to be saved. And then they'll frantically get on the phone and dial the phone until they find somebody that will baptize them into Christ. It is not going to happen that way. Why? Because that is not the will of God. I don't know why God decided to rest on us to do that. Look at 2 Corinthians as he talks about how we all should feel as we think about this tremendous responsibility. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about in this section, chapter 3, he talks about the contrast between the old covenant, the covenant of death, and the covenant of life through Christ, this ministry that was written on hearts, not on stone. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, and think about Paul, he realized this like we all should. Somebody taught me the gospel. Therefore, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The ministry was what? Going out and teaching people the gospel. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Listen to that. He's saying, we have this ministry, but it is not our job. It is not what we should do to trick people into the gospel. It is not what we should do by cunning or underhanded ways. We don't bribe people to come to Christ. We don't deceive them about it. We don't give them an illusion of something. No, we don't do. And Paul says, we renounced all those kind of ways. That's not the way God wanted the gospel spread. But he says what? With God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This mystery of the ministry that Paul has. You know what it is? It's the open statement of truth. Paul had no magic way of teaching the gospel different than what we had. You know what he did? Either in a group or one-on-one, he sat down with somebody and he taught them the truth of God's word. Look what he says. He goes on to say, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you understand? He's talking about people he's tried to teach but have rejected the gospel. We have been the source of blindness for too many people ourselves, not our example. We provided the blindness because we won't tell them about the gospel. We're too ashamed. We're too embarrassed. We feel too inadequate. Whatever the reason we come up with, some would engender sympathy from some of us, and some might engender scorn. It doesn't matter. Don't you see? We have blinded people because we won't give them the gospel. Instead, it should be everybody that we talk to, they're blind, don't accept the gospel because they've been blinded, not by us, because we taught it to them, but by the world. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How did the gospel shine in Paul's heart? He went and taught somebody. Does it say the gospel light isn't shining in our heart because we won't talk to anybody about the gospel? Now, verse 7, unfortunately, in the English Standard, they break that up and have a separate subheading. It's the next verse. That's where sometimes verses and paragraph breaks really mess it up. Look what he says in light of verse 6, verse 7. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. In other words, when we come to this understanding that how the gospel is to be spread, you know what it should do? It should crush us at first. God, how could you put that power in me, in us? We're jars of clay. You don't store your most valuable possession in jars of clay. You store it in something that's impenetrable, it's strong, it's powerful. Paul says, you put it in jars of clay. Why? To show your surpassing power. So that when Philip brought the eunuch the gospel, God got the glory because Philip was a jar of clay. When Paul got the gospel from Ananias, God got the glory because Ananias was a jar of clay. And when Cornelius gets the gospel, God gets the glory because Peter is a jar of clay. When one of your friends gets the gospel because of you, God gets the glory because you're a jar of clay. And you're forced to realize, how in the world could I be the container that God has chosen to deliver the gospel to somebody that's lost? But we have hidden our jar of clay in a vault and locked it up so that nobody can get to it. Who do you need to bring the gospel to? I mean, talking at Lottie this afternoon about resolutions, and you know, I was reading some studies on New Year's resolutions. One thing's clear is that first of all, most people don't keep them. We all know that, right? But people who make specific resolutions are much more likely, very high, much more likely to keep them. In other words, if you make a resolution, all right, in 2015 I'm going to be more healthy. That sounds like good. You know, 90% chance you're never going to keep that. But if you say, in 2015, I'm not going to eat any more Breyers ice cream at night before I go to bed. T2. No. You have a good chance of keeping that. Because see, you brought it down to a reality, something that's tangible that you can know every day whether you're keeping it or not. I didn't eat any Breyers last night and kept my resolution. You understand it's like that with the gospel. If you go out every day and you say, you know what, somebody needs the gospel. Yep, and I love people and I want to teach people the gospel. Guess what? You're probably not going to teach anybody. But if you can think of the person you work with, the person that's your neighbor, your sister or brother, your relative, a family member, a friend, a co-worker, if you can think of them and name them by name, I want Susie to get the gospel this year. And I'm going to bring it to her. Whether I sit down and talk with her or I get her to a Philip or an Ananias or a Paul, the teacher, I'm going to make sure that I deliver the gospel to Susie this year. Not just by my example. I'm going to ask them to study. I'm going to ask them, do they understand? I'm going to ask them, do they want a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm going to ask them if they will sit down and study the Bible with me or with a friend. I will ask them if they will come to my house to study the Bible. You see, if you do that, you've got a much greater chance of talking to Susie. Because Susie's a real person. But as long as we lean and say, yep, we need to teach the gospel to the whole world. In Daryl's world, who can Daryl teach the gospel to? See, that's how I have to think. See, but do you understand? There are people in Betty's world that aren't in my world, and they never will be. And there are some people in Betty's world that's not in anybody else's world in here. And maybe Betty is the Peter. That she's the only way that this person who wants the gospel is going to get the gospel. We sing that song, Christ has no hands but our hands. We sing that song. But do we really understand it? That this was God's will, that He would put the magnificence of the gospel message in us, and it's been placed there by somebody else. If we don't place it in somebody else, guess what? Nobody else will ever receive the truth. The guy's name in the book is Randall. He's a young black man at this company. And Randall sees his mission to save the soul of this guy. It's been put in jars of clay. In Romans 10, and we'll finish up. I'm not going to make this a long one, I promise. In Romans 10, we're familiar with 9 and 10. And usually everybody stops there. But in verse 9, he says, Paul, again, this is Paul saying, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes is justified, and with the mouth one confesses is saved. Great! For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on everyone who calls on Him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then verse 14. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? You see, how am I going to learn? Let's think, we'll apply this to something as a Christian. How am I going to learn, if I'm a woman, a young woman, how am I going to learn to love my husband unless an older woman teaches me? It's the same way, right? Hey, younger woman, here, go read it. You need to read this, and it'll tell you how to love your husband. Oh, that's not what the Scriptures say. That was God's will. It doesn't mean they don't read the Bible. It doesn't mean they don't study on their own. But what? There's some things you're just not going to get on your own. And you need to be taught it. Older men need to teach younger men. What? They're not going to get it if you don't teach it. That's the will of God. That's how He decided it should be done. When I don't do that, then what do I think? Do I think God's just going to some miraculous way work in their life and they're just going to figure everything out? It ain't going to happen. That's why we have young men grow up and don't know how to be men. Why? Because we, as older men, didn't teach them. That's what he says. He says, okay, great. Everyone calls the name of the Lord, be saved. And we talk about what that means. That's not the point of this. But he said, wait a minute. How can they call on Him if they not believe? We've got to believe, but we're going to call on the name of the Lord the way it's used in Acts 2. You've got to believe in Him. Okay, well, how are they to believe in Him of whom they never heard? Okay, well, that means they just need to read your Bible, right? No, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? We think preacher. We've been lied to. That's not preacher, someone preaching. When Betty talks to this person, it's only in her life Betty becomes the preacher. And we think we have relegated that to an evangelist that we support full time. We can't do that. We can't do that. Because then we're all jars of clay, not just the preacher. How is someone going to hear without someone preaching? How is the friend that you thought of that you're going to write down or make a mental note or put in your contacts or whatever, how is that friend going to hear the gospel this year? I can tell you what, it'll have to be because somebody preaches to them. It's the only way. They're not going to hear the gospel by reading it. Even, I've sent this book to people and getting them to read it. But you know what they're going to have to do when they read this book? They're going to have to call me or go talk to somebody, and somebody's going to sit down with them and teach them the gospel. This book can open their mind. Seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, it opened his mind. Having an angel come to Cornelius, it opened his mind. But somebody had to preach to him. Brethren, if we don't preach this year, how's anybody going to learn the gospel? It can't happen. There's no other way. We can't fool ourselves and think somehow God will just make it happen. Well, no, you know, it might not be us, but somebody's going to have to go preach the gospel to them. But why not us? Why not anybody? Why not every one of us? Not save people this year, preach the gospel this year to somebody. And he says, what? Verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We don't have time, but Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, hey, I want you to take this message that I've entrusted to you, and I want you to entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. How are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. At the end of 15. Are feet going to stink or are they going to be beautiful? I want you to think beautiful feet this year means talking to somebody about the gospel. Every one of us owes a debt of gratitude to somebody who stepped out of their comfort zone and talked to us about the gospel. thank God for those men and women who've done that in the past. Thank God for those of us who are going to do it this year. And let's do it. Let's just do it. If you're not a Christian today, the gospel plan is simple. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. Philip preached Jesus. Cornelius preached Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul. Ananias told him about Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And you can die with Him today. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You're lost if you don't have a relationship with Christ. If you've not died with Christ through baptism, you are lost. And you need somebody. If you don't understand what you need to do, you need to ask one of us to sit down with you and teach you the gospel. We'll do it.